Well, if we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name is BJ. I'm associate pastor here. And Mike asked if I would read the scripture over us this morning before he dives in and preaches one last time for 3 months. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, or if not, you can grab one out of the pew. It'll also be on the screen. You can flip open to the second chapter of Philippians. And then I'm going to ask for those who are able, out of respect for God's word, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. It's Philippians 2, and if you can't find it quick enough, it should be on the screen for you. Starting in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you did it. You finally got rid of me. Woo! If you would turn with me, if you haven't already, to Philippians 2. We're going to continue on in this passage, but I asked BJ to read that section prior just so we would have a really good understanding of what Paul's going to talk about, because we're going to pick up in verse 12, but I wanted to have that background. As we look at Philippians chapter 2 today, and as we see what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, there from his prison cell in Rome, in between 60 and 62 AD, my heart in this passage and in this message this morning is to charge you, to encourage you, and to strengthen you for the coming months. To put one last burst of energy into you guys, to continue on doing what the Lord has called you to do as a church body. This is not a swan song. I will be back. Just like the Terminator, but in a fun way. And but my goal is that as I'm absent, that wasn't planned. My goal is that I want to exhort you and to cheer you on and cheer you forward for the season that I'm going to be absent. If you're new this morning, you're like, what is going on with these people? They all seem a touch weepy. They're right on the verge of just bawling their eyes out. So if this is your first Sunday at Transform or you're unaware, first of all, I want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. As the founding pastor and the lead pastor of this church, I'm going to be stepping away for the next 3 months, beginning this afternoon for sabbatical. It's going to be intentional time for me to spend with Jesus, to spend with my family, and to entrust the work of the ministry to our leadership team as we lead as a plurality of elders. And we have a leadership team that is strong and has continued to develop and grow and work amongst this body. It's time for me to step away for a season. And my hope for us is that we will see Jesus as the head of this church, and you will see the leaders in this church just as capable, if not more than capable, of taking us forward into the next season of ministry. And when I rejoin in September, a couple things are going to happen. One, I will be hyper. Two, I will be rested. And I've never actually experienced that in Transform sphere yet, because we came from another ministry, and I'd never had a sabbatical until this afternoon. This is the first time. And so I expect to be rested, hyper, and I'm praying for fresh vision on what the Lord wants to do in our ministry going forward. In the meantime, I actually expect the Lord to grow this church, because I think that the Lord is going to do something really powerful amongst you and amongst the leadership together. And as I look at these verses in Philippians chapter 2, they excite me. That's one time, Lucas. They excite me. Lucas keeps track of how many times I say excited in my sermons. But you guys, I really think this is going to be a season of fruit, of bearing much fruit as a body, because the Lord is still here. The Lord is still leading this church. Amen? He is the one we're following. And this is just going to be a greater opportunity for you guys to step into caring for one another in a special way. So my goal is that when I return in September, just so you know, that I wouldn't be coming back to just take everything up that I put down when I walked away, but that I would assimilate into what the Lord is doing in that time. That I would enter into that. And trust me, the Lord will show me what the next thing is and have to stop me from doing a bunch of other things that I'll try to do. But hopefully I'll have learned rest at that point and learned to just accept what he hands to me and not try and pursue things that are not necessary. This passage encourages us forward. Notice in verse 4, as BJ read this over us, he said, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name." And he says all these other things, but he says, "For this reason," and it's a literary device that he's using. It's matched by the follower of Christ, therefore, in verse 12 that follows just a couple verses later. And that "for this reason" and that "therefore" are very important. Even though the Greek words are different, verse 9, dio, which means therefore, wherefore, and verse 12, haste, which means so then, the effect is the same. And that, in a nutshell, is what this passage is really about. Just as God assessed and then responded to the worth of his son's life of obedience, we see in verses 9 through 11, so then we as a church have to ponder the example of Christ and determine what a worthy response is. That's what the "therefore" in verse 12 is there for. When you see a "therefore," you look and see what it's. Perfect. This is the focus of Paul in our section of study then. As we get into verse 12, it's going to point out for us what our right response is to who Jesus is and what he has done. And so if you look at verse 12, it says this, "Therefore," he says, "my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You probably get an idea after reading verse 12 as to why I'm teaching this. And when I'm gone, right? Even more, you ever do that as a parent, by the way? I'm not parenting you, even though it is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, guys. Yeah, there you go. Shameless plug. But when you think about this, how often as a parent do you look at your kids and go, "Pretend like I'm still here"? And you walk out the door, you're like, "We've never left our children alone." You should try it sometime and see, you know, just how that happens. But the Greek word translated obey contains the idea of hearing, especially the divine word is proclaiming and submitting to what is heard. That means that we have not only heard, but we've submitted to it, and we must obey it and walk in those ways. But we don't really know where our feet are founded unless we're given opportunity to stand our ground. And the Lord, we'll talk about this, the Lord never leaves us alone, but we really find out just how strong I think a congregation is when the lead pastor steps aside. I think this is where we find out how strong we are. And I don't want anyone to get disheartened if you're like, "Oh, it feels a little unstable." BJ said he's got everything covered. So, if you could have seen me, he's like, "I will kill you. Kill you." No, we do this as a team, you guys. It's not one person. But how important is it for us to obey the word of God, not only when those who have taught it to us are present, but even more so when they're absent. Even more so when they're absent. Why is that so important to Paul and thereby important to us? I think it plays off of a greater teaching, a greater idea. I think John Wooden, coach of UCLA basketball for many, many years and mentor to a lot of young guys, said it super well. He said, "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." That's the true test of our character. I think that that's what Paul's, he's like, even as I'm absent, he's like, "I want you to live and walk in obedience." And I think that we understand this, that the depth of our character is proven when no one else is around, when no one else is watching. That's where the depth of our character is revealed. Even more so, then when another person's accountability isn't present, we must recognize the accountability to grow and be sanctified, or to work out our own salvation, and that this is provided, the power to do this is provided by the Holy Spirit. That this is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's working these things out. Work out literally means to work on to the finish, to live out, to consistently show external evidence of internal reality. I'm going to repeat that. Working out in this text, as you look at verse 12, literally means to work on to the finish, to live it out, to consistently show external evidence of an internal reality. Note that Paul does not say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, this is how we know that he's not saying work for your salvation. For you theology students who are like, show us more. You got it, dude. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, just like the little girl in Full House. Full House? Okay, there's a couple. All right. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. When I've taught Ephesians chapter 2 before, I pointed out to people over and over again, do you notice how much of this is not about you? Do you notice how much of this is God doing the work and you just responding and walking in obedience to what he has done? Oh, we have to show up for work, but we're not working for, we're working it out. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, need more proof? Thanks for asking. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor, for we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Who is Paul emphasizing? You can say it, it's church. God, good, you all get an A. In justification and glorification, God does all the work. We work out our salvation by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit who leads us in the will of God. So our part of the work is to keep in step with what he is doing. It's not our plan. We're walking according to his plan, which requires movement, by the way. And if you want to walk, I don't know if you know this, if you truly want to walk, you have to be moving. I try to tell my wife all the time, if I'm watching a basketball game, she's like, you should get some exercise. I'm like, I'm walking. Just in here. Right? No, you have to actually move if you want to be walking. In the context of what Paul's been speaking about to the Philippian church about oneness so far in this letter, read chapter 1, he's talking about unity. And as he's called them to oneness, the particular aspect of sanctification in view here involves achieving unity as a church through humility. I'm just ramping you guys up for while I'm gone. God wants to achieve unity in his church through humility, not pride, not posturing. We see this through the fear and trembling comment at the end of the verse. Did you catch that part? He says we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's important to remember this because we get this proof of our salvation through this lifelong process, through sanctification, but the fear and trembling is an important part of this. Paul uses a sports metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. I think it's helpful for this context. He says, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we, an imperishable crown. So I don't run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Why? Because I don't make the rules. I didn't make the rules for the race I'm running in. I'm just running in the race. This is where the fear and trembling part comes in. It speaks of humility, inadequacy, and accountability to God. Just as a runner in a race is accountable to the rules of that race, so we are accountable to God because he is the one who has established what right and wrong is. See the entire Bible. But as you look at the Word of God, we know what it says. We know what he has called us to. And so we are being held accountable to those rules. and to walk in obedience. And we're like, but I'm so terrible at it. And God says, I've given you my Spirit. I've given you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it. For more on that, see 1 Corinthians 10. We have to remember that fear and trembling, when we think about God, sometimes we think fear and trembling, we think this. No, fear and trembling means we reach out and we grab hold of Him. Fear and trembling is meant to bring us to God, not push us away from Him. It's a good thing that He is more powerful than we are. It's a good thing that He is, as C.S. Lewis would say, an untamed lion. He's not a tame lion, right? And so we have to remember that fear and trembling draws us near to Him. It doesn't push us away. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. He's like, he's still talking about verse 12. I'm almost there. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 encourages us in this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, He's inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. That fear and trembling draws us near to God. It doesn't push us away. Jesus invites us in. And for more on this, I'm so excited. I'm so excited, for you guys to be able to continue going through Hebrews this summer and continue that journey and see where the author's going. We've left off now. We're going to begin chapter 7 next week. You guys are, not me. But chapter 7 is going to begin next week. And as you guys go through that, you're going to get to this point in Hebrews 10 where he says, do you realize what it means that Jesus is our high priest? Do you understand the access he has provided through his blood? It's amazing. Remember that church unity here in Philippians is the context of this section as Paul's continuing to build off of what he has already taught, especially what we've seen and what has been said in the beginning of chapter 2, especially in verse 2 where he says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's a lot of unity in one verse. He's calling the church to do this together as a community. Verse 13, told you. Verse 13, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do you ever just not want to? Do you ever not feel like it? You ever hear your kids say it? I don't feel like it. What's funny is I'm like, why do you have to say it that way? My wife's like, you say it the same way they do. You know, nothing terrifies me more than my wife says, so I went to Home Depot today. Those are terrible words. Because I don't know about you guys. Hey, it's Father's Day. Quick rabbit trail. I don't know about you guys, but my wife doesn't go to Home Depot to buy me that shiny new power tool that I would love to destroy, build things with. She doesn't do that. When my wife shows up from Home Depot, it's with a car full of bricks. Literally. It's bricks. And she's like, I have this project. Just wait. We're going to take these bricks. This whole pile, that whole pile, and we're going to put them over here. And you get to move every single one of them. Joy! I can't wait. I'm going to need some energy in, which is the Greek word that he uses here. Like my segue. You guys, sometimes we just go, I don't feel like it, but I know the end result is going to be something that's beautiful. What I lack at times is the will and the energy to do it. And this is where God says this to us. Paul writes, you realize that God is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose? That he's at work inside of you, not only giving you the ability, but the desire if we would just ask for it. In your prayer life, when you struggle with things, and when I struggle with things, I think we get this. How often we come to God and say, help me want to. Like, give me the will to do it. Sometimes I have the energy and I just don't have the will for it. Would you pray that with me for the next few months? Lord, give me the will to do what you have called me to do. It's not even just the energy. Maybe you need the energy, but Lord, I so desperately need the desire to do it. Give me that desire because it's your work that needs to be done. Remember, that's not for your work, it's for his. There's significant things about this word that he uses when he says energy. It's always used in the action of God. And this word is also used of his effective action. God's action cannot be frustrated, nor can it remain half finished. It must be fully effective. If God is calling you to do something, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Put your mind to it. Set your body to it. If it's God's work, nothing's going to frustrate it. You will accomplish his will if you submit to it. Now, it may not look like what you wanted. You'd be like, this isn't where I thought I'd be at all. And God's like, perfect. That's where I want you. I don't know why I said it so breathy like that, but that's, he's laughing, I think, right? Anyway, he's here. Why am I looking up? He's here. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his. God carries out this work through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and his main tool is the Word of God. His main tool for setting us on that path. That's why the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. If you want to know where God is taking you, open his word. Seek him. The following is so, so important in our understanding and application of this text. Herman Ritterboss, I wish I had a boss name like Ritterboss. Herman Ritterboss has had this great quote. He said, God does not work and has not worked because man has worked. The contrary is true. Because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. We have to get that context right. Remember that he has already worked. Now it's my turn to partner with what he's doing and to be a submitted, obedient son. At times we lack even the want to do right, and here we learn that God also provides the desire to do his will when we don't have it. And if we find that we don't want to do right, we can ask God to work in us to create a desire to do his will. Ask him. This verse gives us so much confidence that God desires both to motivate and to enable us to do what he's called us to do. And so now Paul digs in. He goes, so do everything without grumbling and arguing. This is verse 14, verse 15, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. He says, I'm going to boast in the fact that you are honoring God with your lives, that you are walking obediently. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. We frustrate God's work of producing unity as a church and doing his will in this world when we are doing things in a grumbling and arguing way. We frustrate his work of producing unity, which he does by reproducing the mind of Christ in us when we complain and when we argue with each other. Let there be peace and unity amongst this church, because there is peace and unity amongst the Trinity. Again, amongst the Godhead, there is never disjointedness or discontent. There is always loving fellowship, and he calls us to the same type of relationship. The new nature, Alec Motyer would say, is ours by gift of God, but the activation of that new nature in terms of new character and new conduct is through the responsive work of obedience, the hard graft of the daily warfare. I love that. Not the work on a Sunday morning that we do when we open the scriptures. This is going to be the hard graft of daily warfare. We have to learn how to grind. And here's the beauty of it. You're like, it's hard to grind it out day by day. We have to learn how to do it, and here's the thing, we're not alone in it. We have each other. We have each other to cheer us on and encourage us in that work. By working out their own salvation with fear and trembling rather than with grumbling and disputing, the Philippians would show themselves to be blameless and pure. Blameless means without blame, because we deal with our sins as we should. That's what blameless means. It means when we become aware of sin, we deal with it, we face it. And pure means unadulterated, unmixed with anything defiling. Paul would say this to the Romans in Romans 16, 19. The report of your obedience, he says, has reached everyone. I long for that for us together, that we are known as a church that obeys Christ. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. He says, therefore, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. Be wise about what's good. Focus on what's good. Paul then added the idea of being unblemished in our text. The children of God are to be free from defilement and so not chargeable with justifiable criticism, even though we live in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. The word generation likely refers to unbelievers as a whole. And so this is what this made me think of. Believers are straight models for distorted lives. Believers are straight models for distorted lives. If people want to know how to walk uprightly, how do you think God is revealing that to them in this world? He's revealing it to them through the church, through his body. And so we are to walk in this way. You're like, that's a lot of responsibility. It's okay. You have the Holy Spirit. Submit to the Lord. Walk in obedience. We can do this because we're called to shine like stars whose brilliance contrasts with the darkened world. There ought to be something different. I ran into a guy in a gas station on Wednesday. Actually, it was at the urinal. But before there, don't worry, I'll give you that story. Before there, I'd opened the door for him, going into the gas station. And just opened the door for him. And he's like, thank you. He's an older gentleman. And he just kind of smiled. He goes, how about I open the door for you? I said, well, we're just being generous today. You know, Mike's so funny. And so we end up in the bathroom. And I appreciated him immediately because he gave me a buffer. He didn't stand right next to me. He went to that one over there. That's just righteous, isn't it? That's just a righteous thing to do. So he looks over at me, he goes, are you a pastor? And I'm like, yes, I am. So we start talking about the Lord together. Now I was done, he wasn't. And so as we're talking, I finish and I'm just kind of like wanting to lean on something, but you don't want to touch anything in the urinal cubicle. So I'm just standing there stuck and like talking to him. Mm-hmm. Yep. And we finally move outside and we ended up talking by the soda machine for a while. And as we were talking, it just kind of struck me like, how did this guy know that I was a believer? Let alone a pastor. I don't know if the Lord's just like speaking to him. But what I really was encouraged by is I felt like the Lord was like, you were kind. You were kind to him. And he, having some experience with the church in the past, had associated there was kindness there, and he thought that maybe I might know Jesus. Turns out he was a part of Disciples for Christ, Jim Jones thing. He didn't drink the Kool-Aid, so he survived. So that was good. I was like, I'm glad you're alive right now. He's like, me too. I was like, but I'm not going back in the bathroom with you. That's for sure. Anyway. Guys, I think sometimes we think about shining in a dark world. We think that it's us going around like getting on a soapbox. I don't know what we imagine. I don't know what you imagine when you think about shining in a dark world. Why don't we just practice opening doors for people first? Just open doors for them. I didn't think twice about it. I was like, oh, I'll get the door for you. Just do things that are kind to people. And you never know what the Lord might do through that conversation. Hopefully it's in a cleaner place. Verse 17. You can tell I'm having a little extra fun. I'm going to miss this, right? No more stories. All right, verse 17. But even if I'm poured out, Paul says, as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. The prospect of Paul receiving a death sentence at this part of his life arose again in his thinking. And just as we read in earlier parts of the letter, if you've read the early parts of Philippians, this thought is on his mind. His mortality is on his mind. And the reference to the drink offering is fascinating by Paul here because we understand from the Jewish mindset, as a part of the sacrificial system God gave to his people in the Old Testament before Christ, after a lamb or a ram or a bull was offered as a burnt offering, wine would be poured beside the altar. And this was the last act in the sacrificial ceremony, all of which symbolized the dedication of the believer to God and worship. That's a great thing. There's also a Greek picture here that I think he might be touching on a little bit, but both kind of end in the same conclusion. There was a connection for those who are more familiar with Greco-Roman culture as well. Remember that Paul's not just speaking to Jews, but he's likely speaking to a large portion of Gentiles in this church as well. One of the most common acts or kinds of sacrifice in Greek and Roman religion was a libation. And so the libation was a cup of wine that was poured out as an offering to the gods. And even for non-Christians, every meal began and ended with a libation like this as a kind of grace before and after food was consumed or had. And Paul here looks upon the faith and services of the Philippians as a sacrifice to God. And I think that he's using language that everyone would understand cross-culturally. What's interesting is he knows that his death may not be very far away. So what he's saying is this: your Christian faithfulness and loyalty are already a sacrifice to God. And if death for Christ should come to me, I'm willing and glad that my life should be poured out like a drink offering on the altar on which your sacrifice is being made. He said, I'm okay with being poured out right there, because what you are offering to God is good. Keep going. Continue on in that. The pouring out of the wine pictured the gradual ebbing away of Paul's life, which had been a living sacrifice to God since his conversion. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement for us to have. What if my life was to be poured out on the altar as just kind of like the ebbing away of my time for God to work through you more fully? Is that something we long for? Our lives to be poured out so that others might glorify God in a greater way. Even if Paul would die, he could rejoice that he had made a contribution to the Philippian sacrificial service to God. It was an act of worship. And is this not the very essence of living an others-focused life in light of the worthiness of Christ to receive the fullness of our worship, our living sacrifice unto him? And how perfectly does this tie together what Paul has said already in this chapter? I'll read these verses over us again. Beginning in verse 3, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather to the interest of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Paul's saying, I want my life to look like Jesus. Believers, do we want our lives to look like Jesus? If we do, then we view ourselves and those around us here in the church as priests offering sacrifices to God. Namely, ourselves and our works, with Christ as our ultimate example. Paul's apostolic sufferings and the Philippians' sacrificial gifts to him, because he's an apostle, combined to form this perfectly complete sacrifice to God. He's like, we're doing this together. That's unity. We're making these sacrifices together. We're going on together. We're glorifying God together. The Philippians would not rejoice over the prospect of Paul's death. Of course they wouldn't, but I think it's important to note they had the knowledge of knowing that they together had offered acceptable sacrifices to God, and that that was in his hands. That was in the Lord's hands. Paul urged them not to be sorrowful over their own trials and his, but to rejoice as they worked out their own salvation, adopting his attitude toward their situation in life. They could share their joy with Paul as they communicated with him and assured him of their joy in the Lord. I think of our response to the worthiness of Jesus. This was talked about at a retreat I was with our church network and some of our guys here this last week. One of the guys in the closing session talked about the worthiness of the Lamb from Revelation 5. And there was these statements that were made as I was reading through that chapter. Questions asked, who is worthy? And then John weeps because no one has found that is worthy. And the angel says, don't weep, the Lamb is worthy. I pray that that stays in the forefront of our minds. He is worthy of everything we can bring. In fact, Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, in the view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and a perfect will of God. In order for us to truly reflect Christ, I think of his words to the apostles there in the upper room, where Jesus says, let me give you a new standard for loving each other. Love one another as I have loved you. I can't think of anything I could encourage this church with more. Love each other as Christ has loved you. Let's love each other as Christ has loved us. We can see a picture, a beautiful picture of Christ's love in communion. We're going to share that in just a moment. Worship team, you guys can come on up. But this is something that I've been very excited to do with you guys this week as I've thought about communion. I've wanted to share communion with you all one last time before I go away for a season. And sharing communion is sharing in a common need. It's a family meal. Communion, as you well know, as you probably already grasped, you've probably taken it if you haven't. Communion is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was on the night that he was betrayed that Jesus took bread and he introduced something new. And it's for believers. It's not for non-believers. So if you're visiting today, you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask that you just let it pass. If you want to know Jesus and want to partake, I encourage you to talk to someone in your row or talk to one of the leaders here. We'll talk about putting your faith in Christ. But this is a meal that's for followers of Jesus, and the communion table is a symbol of Christ's victory, and it anticipates his triumphant return. When he took that bread and he said, take this, this is my body, it's going to be broken for you. And when he took the new cup and he said, drink this, this is the new covenant in my blood, he's giving us something new, and it's something that we celebrate. It's something that is victory for the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wisely said, the day of the Lord's Supper is an occasion of joy for the Christian community. Reconciled in their hearts with God and the brethren, the congregation receives the gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And receiving that, it receives forgiveness, new life, and salvation. That's something to celebrate. Yes, we come soberly. Yes, we come with an awareness of our sin and confessing that sin. But when Paul gives his encouragement in 1 Corinthians 11 to the church, he says, this needs to be something that brings you together. The reason he was upset with them is because they were dividing over it. It was separating them. He says, no, no, no. Communion is about unity. It's about being drawn into the body together. And so as we prepare to take communion together this morning, I want to call us to do four things. One, I want us to think of the sufferings of Christ and remember that he suffered for us. Let's think on the sufferings of Jesus. In fact, would you guys bow your heads? And could we close our eyes? I'm going to read these over us. I just want you to prayerfully and quietly in your heart, just even if you physically need to do it, deep breath. Think of the sufferings of Christ. He suffered for us. For every single one of us. Let us secondly ask the Holy Spirit to help us to glorify God in the way that Christ has taught us through his words and his actions. Holy Spirit, would you empower us to walk in the way that Jesus walks? Thirdly, let us enter into fellowship with God and each other. Welcome the Lord's presence. Ask him to fill you. And to give us unity of heart and mind to be imitators of Jesus as his church, as his unified body. And let us celebrate, fourthly, that our Savior has emerged victorious. He's invited us to the marriage feast of the Lamb in the kingdom of God. And we're going to eat and drink with him in celebration of our salvation and union with him for all eternity. Think of his suffering. Invite the Spirit. Invite fellowship with God and with each other. And let's celebrate that Jesus is victorious over sin and death. And so as we prepare to take communion, Lord, I ask that your Spirit fall on us. Lord, that as we see in this text, that it would unify us as a body. Lord, that we would see that salvation that you have worked for and that you have accomplished be worked out by us in this community, in our family's lives, in our church life, as we go about our daily business, Lord, that that would all be one. We wouldn't be one person here and another person there, but that we would be one as you, Jesus, and the Father are one. as we go into a time of worship, I just encourage prayer, communion with God in thought and in words. As the elements of communion will be distributed, hold on to those. We'll take them together in just a moment, but let's take a moment for prayer. Let's sing, let's praise him, and then we'll take communion together.